We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Turn with me, if you would, in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 1, please, for our incarnational introduction. Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures about his Son. And thus the good message about the Son of God. And then he begins to speak about that Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, about his Son, verse 3, who became of the seed of David according to flesh, who was designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by a resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Many points of proof here as to the incarnate state of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note that as the Son of God, he became of the seed of David. So he was not always of the seed of David. He was not always a man of David's lineage. And that is according to flesh. So our Lord Jesus Christ has flesh, Jewish flesh, Davidic flesh, but he became such. And then he is the one who was designated Son of God. So he is the Son in the seed of David as to his humanity, but he is the Son of God. And note here our word is changed. He did not become a Son of God, but he was designated the Son of God. That is, he was earmarked as the Son of God that he always was. And this was done in power, that is, in a powerful way, according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, who became of the seed of David according to flesh in verse 3, seed of David, that's his humanity, and his messianic qualifications. But that's according to flesh. Now we have Son of God, and that is according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness is the counter or the opposite of according to flesh. According to flesh, if that's his humanity, then according to the Spirit of holiness is not the Holy Spirit, as similar as that sounds, that term, but this is according to his deity, is the sense of it. And then this was by this powerful designation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, was by means of a resurrection from the dead. That resurrection from the dead speaks of his deity and humanity in a number of ways. First, to be raised from the dead, one has to be able to die. To be able to die, one must be mortal. To be mortal, the mortality that the Lord Jesus Christ acquired upon his acquiring our sin was relative to his humanity. So in his humanity, he was able to die. But in his deity, he was able to raise himself from the dead. So in resurrection, every time you see and begin to think like this, every time that you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, think incarnational proof. He was able to die, so he is a man. He was able to raise himself from the dead. He is God. And that was the proof that our Lord Jesus Christ gave, that he was the Son of God, a title for his deity. They asked him specifically for a sign. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. That's the sign that his body is a temple, that is, a house where God lives. That proof would be resurrection from the dead, and thus resurrection from the dead, a proof of his deity. And thus our incarnational introduction for this evening. You know, I fully came in here going to encourage you that afterward, I have a little bit of recording work to do with Ben back there so that we can get our Friday night studies up on the internet at last. But after that, I came in here thinking, let's have one of those old-fashioned, haven't had them in a while, old-fashioned for us. Some of you don't even been here to see them, but circle time after Wednesday night, where we just talk about the scriptures and fellowship together. And I wanted to talk about this, but it even something happened. These aren't my prescription glasses. I still don't have them yet, as of yet. And I was looking at this to read, and I looked up, and I saw this tall gray figure walk back there, and I said, "Who is that? I know that's one of our number. That's who is that?" And it was Isaiah, all clad in gray there, but I couldn't make out who he was. "I see men like trees walking." He looked like a walking tree. Like, I can't designate him as a person. But that's exactly what I thought. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about seeing men as trees walking in our discussion time afterwards. We'll connect that with the Lord Jesus Christ being a physician, a spiritual physician, if you want to stay and just informally talk with us about that. So thanks, Isaiah, for being the object lesson for that encouragement. Today in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms, we come to Psalm 132. Verses 12 through 18. So we've covered verses 1 through 11 last week. And you have received your handout of our translation of this from the Hebrew text. Let's read our text, the text before us. And I think that you'll find this to be rather straightforward and germane to our incarnational introduction this evening. But here's our text, verses 12 through 18 of Psalm 132. "If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I will teach them, also their sons will sit until forever for your throne. Because Yahweh has chosen Zion, he has longed for his dwelling. This is my settlement until forever. Here I will sit because I have longed for it. I will bless," I emphasize, "bless her game. Her poor I will cause to be sated with bread, and her priests I will clothe with safety, and her kind ones will intensely cheer." I emphasize, cheer. "There I will cause the horn of David to grow. I have arranged a lamp for my Messiah. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him I will cause his diadem to blossom." All right, you will remember then, as we're breaking in a context, on a context here, last week we were in Psalm 132, verses 1 through 11, and things were very Davidic. That is, we were talking about the promises made to David. We were speaking about the way that God was bringing his choice of David to recognition as reality, to realization. And the Davidic covenant that was that the Messiah would come from the line of David was indicated. And so we're talking about David here. And our text begins with quotation marks. This is God speaking to David. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I will teach them, also their sons will sit until forever for your throne. All right, he's speaking, and this is really just a duplication of that which is in the Davidic covenant. Now, that Davidic covenant was, you find it in a couple places in the Old Testament. Second, that is its institution. 2 Samuel 7, and you see it again in the Chronicles account in 1 Chronicles. So 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles. Remember, we mentioned last week what I indicated might be the single worst translated verse in our Old Testament, because it dealt with something of such import that when it is usually translated that David is responding to what God has said to him in this that we've come to call the Davidic covenant, and you usually read it something like this, particularly in the Chronicles account, that you have regarded me according to the, something like the stature of a man of high degree. And we said that more literally, that is, you have regarded me as a type of the man who is from on high. That is, David indicated that God was using him as a prefigurement, as a foreshadowing of the Messiah, who is a man, but a man who preexistent to his humanity, and for that matter preexistent to the universe, the creation, existed always as God from on high. 1 Corinthians 15 will talk about the first Adam, or the first man, was of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So this second man is more than a man. He's the Lord, and he is from heaven. He is from on high. Now, that Davidic covenant, and we talked, because this was in our text in verses 1 through 11 last week, that Davidic covenant had to it a background. David got this idea, right? He got the idea to build a temple for Yahweh rather than for Yahweh to live in a movable structure called the tabernacle. Now, I actually don't understand why he would think that. I mean, I understand his reasoning that he gives, but I would think God gave the directions for this tabernacle. Who am I to say that I've got a better idea as to where the Ark of the Covenant with the manifested presence of God should abide than God, who gave the specs, who gave the instructions? And as Hebrews echoes Exodus and says, reminds us that Moses was told to be sure that he made everything exactly according to the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain. Where, if I'm David, I want to think, where do I get off thinking that I've got a better idea as to where God should dwell? But he did tell us his reasoning. He said, I dwell in a house of cedar, and the ark of Yahweh is in a tent. And the idea was, I shouldn't live in a better dwelling than God does. In that, if that is the case, then all of us are are outside of propriety, because every one of us in this room lives in a better dwelling than did our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You think that your relatives, many of you think that your relatives have a hard time with where you go to church and the level of commitment that you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ, that they kind of blame on where you go to church? How well do you think it would go over if you're following somebody who doesn't even live in a house, who honestly doesn't shower that often, who probably goes down, if he's in Jerusalem, down to the Jordan in the middle of the night to bathe? And this person has has one suit of clothing, and he is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. But they didn't recognize that, by and large. Most did not recognize that. You follow somebody, then, that is this Messiah. Don't you think that the Messiah would have a more regal stature and appearance than this? You really think that the Messiah is a homeless man? You really think that the Messiah, who lives in the Garden of Gethsemane, who lives on the Mount of Olives at night, do you really think that's the Messiah? Don't we think that we could come up with a better Messiah as human viewpoint would have it? But divine viewpoint is always the preferable thing. And David's thinking is kind of like that. He's saying, this isn't right for me to live in a paneled house of expensive cedar, and God lives in a tent of skins of animals that has been moving around. He hasn't had an upgrade in about 1,400 years. So he, as the background to what we saw last week and the Davidic covenant, he comes up with this idea. I'll build God a house. Nathan tells him, do all that's in your heart. God is with you. Nathan goes home. God speaks to him, telling him, go back to David. Tell him he won't build me a house. But evidently David had something right. Though I would say, I don't think I'm going to take that upon myself to do an adjunct thing with the tabernacle. Evidently he had something, had some kind of spiritual intimation that was something that God would desire to upgrade from the tabernacle. Because Solomon, his son, would build him a house. Now, if we talk about his son in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Son of David in the Gospels, as to his humanity, according to the flesh, David's son would indeed build him a house. But build God a house. God's son would build a house for God. Hebrews would say, whose house you are, if you hold fast the confession of our confidence firm without wavering until the end. So we are the Lord's millennial house, his messianic household, as we hold fast that divine confession of the Lord Jesus Christ that's found in the gospel. Okay, so David's told he's not going to build him a house, but I'm going to build you a house. So David's son, Solomon, will build a physical temple house for God. David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would build God a house in the sense of a household. And God will build David a household as well. And as David responds to that, this Davidic covenant is given. The Davidic covenant, as we've come to call it, usually we should say theologically, you don't find the term in the Bible, but as we speak of the Davidic covenant, what that deals with is that the Messiah will come from the line of David. And coming from the line of David, the Messiah will have an everlasting reign, so that then the house of David has an everlasting reign in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who we recognize to be the Messiah. Prior to the Messiah, who is the last Davidic king, all of those sons of David, sons like grandsons, great-grandsons, etc., all of those sons in that Judaic Davidic dynasty, Solomon, Rehoboam, keep going down the line until you get to the sons of Josiah, who are the last of the visibly reigning sons. Those sons are in view in verse 12. And this was part of what was said in that Davidic covenant. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I will teach them. So this is a conditional clause, right? Provided that your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies. The covenant is the divine agreement. We're not talking about the Davidic covenant now, but we're talking about the covenant that came before it. The Davidic covenant is something that God is promising to David. The covenant that he's talking about is the Mosaic covenant. That is the old covenant as we refer to it. That's the law. If your sons will keep my law and my testimonies, the testimonies being the things that God says about himself. That is, if they hold to truth, which I will teach them, also their sons will sit until forever for your throne. That is, your throne, for the sake of your throne, it will be safe in the hands of your sons if they keep my covenant and my testimonies. Well, did they keep his covenant and his testimonies? No, they did not. So though that line stopped, but in the Davidic covenant, in the part that's not conditional, this is the conditional part, if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimonies, which I will teach them also, their sons will sit upon until forever upon your throne. That's the conditional part of this covenant. The unconditional part of that covenant is that promise of Messiah. And we encounter that later on in our text here. Now, this is in verse 13, because Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has longed for his dwelling. Again, we talked about this last week in the context that God chose Jerusalem, that is another name for it, Zion, as the place of his dwelling. And God spoke in this wise, in verse 14, about his choosing Zion. This is my settlement until forever. Here I will sit because I have longed for it. Now, who is talking? This is my settlement. Who are we saying is saying this? Verse 13, because Yahweh has chosen Zion. He has longed for his dwelling. Yahweh is the one, then, who will sit here in Zion because he, Yahweh, has longed for it. Well, when is Yahweh sitting in Zion? In the second, in the unconditional part of that Davidic covenant. Yahweh in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son, God the Son, is Yahweh, and in his humanity, he will actually sit in Zion, and that forever. This is my settlement until forever, as far as the earth goes. You say, wait a minute. What do you mean as far as the earth goes? Forever means without end, everlastingly. Why are you saying as far as the earth goes? Well, it's a little difficult to capture the wording here. I don't think there's a word exactly like this in English. Until forever is literally, it's in Hebrew, it's av. And av is until. It's like until. So until, you guys see until there, that's until. And then forever is another av. I translated until forever. He will sit because I have longed for it. This forever is the extremity of time. If the thing we're talking about has an end point, well, then it goes all the way up to that end point, like beyond where you can see from your situation in time. If it does not have an end point, then we translate things like this as forever, like everlasting. Here I will sit because I have longed for it. I will bless, verse 15, I emphasize, bless. Now, those of you particularly maybe Hebrew students are understanding that that's how I translate the infinitive absolute. I will bless, infinitive absolute, I emphasize, bless her game. What is game here? What do you mean, her game? We're talking about what you hunt to eat, that kind of game. All right? So you hunters here, they're going to always have their fill of provision. Her poor I will cause to be sated with bread. So those who are poor now, as we talk about a glowing future, they will be sated or thoroughly satisfied with bread. And her priests I will clothe with safety. In other words, her priests will not be in danger anymore. I am pointing these things out to you as indications that we are talking about a time that has not come upon us as of yet. Will there be priests, plural, in that millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom? Yeah, there are, and that's especially seen when you understand that the New Testament says that all believers are viewed as priests. So it's almost like we're saying, will there be believers in the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom? Absolutely. And so her priests I will clothe with safety, and her kind ones I will intensely cheer. I emphasize cheer. So this is going to be a time when kind ones see their desire in the world. This world is filled with things that cause pain. And it's filled with cruelty, one of the things that causes pain. Kind ones don't like that. I don't like it. I can talk to you about so many ways, and I may actually have to talk to you about some of those ways, not today, but another time, about some of those ways where cruelty prevails on this earth. These kind ones, we've seen this, we can call it an idiom, we've seen this idiom before. You will often see this translated in our conventional translation as saints. And saints in the New Testament is the translation of a word that means holy ones. Here, this is the Hebrew word that usually gets translated saints, but it's sort of like the Old Testament word for God's seriously holy ones is more definite than his New Testament word for his seriously holy ones. Saints, they are the hagioi, that is the holy ones. what all goes into being holy? Well, there's all kinds of stuff that goes into holiness, right? What is all entailed in being holy? So we've got this general idea of holiness. In the Old Testament, you still have these people talked about, but there's something particular. There's a specific thing about what is the big component, if you will, of holiness. And that's kindness. So people who love kindness, and this is chesed. So when we talk about God, we're calling it loving kindness. Those who love the tender side of relationships, those who love the touching side of relationships, or the relational aspect of holiness, they are the kind ones. Is there such a thing as one, and this word is going to answer in the negative? No, there isn't such a thing as, in God's way of looking at it, someone who is holy but not kind. The holy are kind. So her kind ones, Zion's kind ones, will cheer in this day, because kindness is prevalent. It's prevailing. There, in verse 17, I will cause the horn of David to grow. Now, this figure is something we've seen many times. We've seen it not only in the Psalms, but a lot in the Psalms. I've seen it particularly in Daniel, in some of the visions of Daniel, some of the apocalyptic revelations of Daniel, and the revelation of Jesus Christ. The horn is generally a symbol of strength, and particularly or specifically of a king or a kingdom. There I will cause the horn, let's put them together, the general and the specific, there I will cause the power of his kingdom of David to grow. I have arranged a lamp for my Messiah. A lamp is something, as long as it's on, as long as it's burning, then it's in use, it's happening, it's being utilized. I will make it so that, God speaking, I will make it so that his kingdom will grow and remain a lamp for my Messiah. Back in verse 12, that conditional part of the Davidic covenant could be snuffed out, but not the unconditional part. God kept this thing intact, this line of David, and particularly the royal line of Matthew's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. He's arranged a lamp for his Messiah. Messiah being and meaning anointed one. And here we're translating it Messiah because we're talking about the one who is the ultimate king. The ultimate king of the sons of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, in his future visible and literal and recognized reign. His enemies I will clothe with shame. Now I want to ask you again, is that the case with, if you wanted to take issue with this and say, I don't think we're talking about the Messiah, if we translate that just as anointed, we might just be talking about kings. Why do we have to be talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here? Again, do these conditions prevail? Were these conditions what you saw in the books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles? Was it that all the time the enemies of the kingdom of Israel, they were just always put to shame. It was the status quo. It was the way it always happened. No, it was not. Hezekiah was one of those sons. Hezekiah was recognized as a good king. So we're not talking about one of the lousy kings of Judah. But you remember that the Rabshakeh, that is the official of the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came up against Jerusalem, and yes, that was foiled in the end. But was it the case that just none of the adversaries of Israel, the national adversaries of Israel, could ever see any kind of success, that they were always put to shame? What about when we see Rehoboam giving over the shields, the golden shields, to buy favor of the foreign kings and placing in their place bronze shields, inferior substitutes? What about the times when nations came against the line of David, in, for instance, in the days of Asa, and when God would give Asa victory, and Asa had some difficulty believing God, though he had seen God come through for him before in victories. What about the final one that we are kind of studying through the Lamentations in our Lord's Day messages recently? What about the Babylonian kings? Babylonian kings came against Judah. They were not clothed with shame, were they? They actually used their victory over Judah and the Davidic dynasty to be something that they found pride in. Now, we're talking about a time when his enemies are clothed with shame, and that invariably. We're talking about a time when the nation of Israel is occupying Zion, and Zion is, as the prophets would put it, the highest mountain in all of the earth. We're talking about the time and the reign of the Messiah. His enemies then, whose enemies in verse 18, verse 17? The Messiah. The Messiah's enemies I will clothe with shame. Every one of the Messiah's enemies will be clothed with shame, and the worst kind of shame. The kind where they have to, rather than voluntarily, bow the knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. But upon him I will cause his diadem to blossom. We have two words in the Greek. I know we're in the Hebrew here, but in the Greek we have two words for a crown. One is Stephanos. It is a winner's crown. It's a victor's crown. Those are the kind of crowns that we are promised as we are rewarded after the judgment dais of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other kind of crown is a crown of reigning, the kind we usually think of. It's a ruler's crown. That's the diadema or the diadema. The diadema crown is the crown that the king wears. You remember in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that in Revelation chapter 19, he came back and he had on many diadema. That is, we called them strips, crowns that were like ribbons. And he had one on top of the other, all of the nations of the earth. He was the king of every nation of the earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If we comprehend that under one crown, the crown, as another word I'm translating as crown in Hebrew, so we're using diadem here as a synonym. That diadem, if we think about that as the singular crown of the rulership of the earth, the Messiah's rule of the earth, that diadem will be caused to blossom. The idea is he'll He'll burgeon it. He'll bring it out. Remember in Isaiah 11 how of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end upon the throne of David His father. That increase of His government being this blossoming of the diadem. So we started in Psalm 132 with some of the history of David and God's selection of David. But we end the psalm with David's ultimate end, like the furthest, the greatest honor of the house of David, housed in one person of that house. Housed in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And thus, we kind of look at all of the Psalms and all of the Scripture as messianic Psalms or messianic writings. But even in the way that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has tended to call them, this is a messianic Psalm. Because it directly, in its end here, it directly deals with the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, and the conditions that prevail during His reign. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.